Holy Father, as we pause a moment in your presence this morning, we realize we are living in a culture that is saturated with all kinds of idols. We pray that you will bless us now as we take time to consider the second in our series, Guidelines for a Great Life. Bless us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Obviously, some of you have noticed that the title for the message today is what? Search for a what? Soulmate, yes. And I'm just going to briefly remind you, some of you know the story, how many years ago I went to the country of South Korea to Seoul to search for a soulmate. I've shared that story in different venues, different opportunities. Some of you know the story so well. But you don't know this part of the story. Incidentally, you do know that I did find my soulmate there. She's here today. And I told her that I'm going to share a short story about Linda. You see, when I met her, one of the things I was at that time, some years ago, close to 30 now, I was a runner. And I found out that she had been involved in a gymnastic team while she was a student at Union College some time before. And we began to do things together. And then one day I took her resting heart rate. The average American resting heart rate back then was, I don't know what it is today, but back then it was 72. It's probably worse now. I'm saying worse. That is way too fast. Well, this young lady by the name of Linda Gill, whose last name has changed as you well know, her resting heart rate back then was 88 beats per minute. Now, I'm assuming it was because she was sitting there next to me, you know, No. Actually, she wasn't even interested in me, so I know it wasn't that. It took me a while to convince her, but her resting heart rate was 88 beats, and I said to her, Linda, your heart is not strong enough. Let's do something together. Let's go and jog together. Obviously, there was another motive as well besides getting her heart stronger. It was another motive to get her heart closer. You know what I'm talking about. And so we went running together. We did. We jogged together regularly for more than a year. Never missed a day. Sometimes Saturday night, 11:30, we'd be out there going for a run. Even on our honeymoon, we went jogging. Yes, we ran faithfully. But you know what happened to her heart? Open your Bibles. It's in the Bible. Yes, the Bible talks about this very thing. Open your Bibles to Psalm, that longest Psalm in the Bible. Psalm, what is that? 119. You're absolutely right. Let's go to the book of Psalms. Psalm 119, okay, and I want you to notice Psalm 119, verse 32, because as she ran, she started with a resting heart rate, and over, I think it was 3 or 4 months, we were astounded how what happened to her heart. Now, I'm not talking about her heart that got closer to mine. That was a wonderful byproduct, which was really my motive, as you well know. But the other part, the emotional part, but her physical heart. Okay, now notice, verse 32, Psalm 119, verse 32. I will run in the course of your commandments, for you shall what? Enlarge my heart. Isn't that interesting? If you think about the physical side, and by the way, that's what happened. Linda's heart got larger, and her resting heart rate came down to 60 beats per minute. And we were so excited and pleased about that. She was, and I was happy that she was getting closer and closer to me. Her heart was enlarging in that way as well. Now, incidentally, as I mentioned before, when I shared the first commandment, I shared one of the books that I get is the Guinness Book of World Records. Plus, while I was there at the end of the year, I bought this book. It's about 1,000 pages. Okay, and I thought I would read to you. Listen to this. This is my latest book on running. I get a chance to have some free time. Nebulin is the structural portion of the thin filament and probably regulates the number of actin, tropomyosin, and troponin molecules that are attached in each thin filament. Sarcomeres are kept in register by the protein desmin, which binds adjacent sarcomeres to the Z-discs. A book about running? Indeed it is. Okay. Finally, sarcomeres are attached to the cell membrane by another group of proteins, the talon, vinculin, and dystrophin proteins. Anything about running? You're saying, what are you reading, Pastor? Yes, I finished chapter 1. I read it on the plane this week as I was flying. And I did fall asleep, I'll admit. Anyway, it's deep stuff, and some of it, I will admit, I don't understand. But by the way, this does have to do with running. Just before that, one sentence before, it says, this is an important component of the damage that occurs with repetitive eccentric exercise such as marathon running. Now, there's a lot of technical stuff and so forth, but it all relates to the concept of running. Now, the reason I bring this to your attention, it's a big book. If you want to be a runner, you have to read seriously. Oh, we've been blessed with a big book. And there are times when you don't understand all of those, the sarcomeres and the myotropin and all these, the desmin and the talon and the what? Oh, but you know what? If you read and you keep reading and you keep studying, you begin to understand. But more important than reading, you've got to do it. I can read this entire book of 900 plus pages, okay, which is considered one of the, it says, for a serious runner or coach, this book is a must. I can read as much as I want, but you know what, folks? I can never be a runner by simply reading. Let's go to the Word of God. I can read this book, and I'll repeat, the cover of this one says, for the serious runner, this book is a must. For the serious Seventh-day Adventist Christian, I say that this book is a must. You agree? And we must read it, and then we must put it into practice. Let's go back to Psalm 119, verse 32. What does it say? I will what? I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall do what? Enlarge my heart. There it is. Now, I know there are some who say, but Pastor, I thought you don't encourage people to run because of all the shock absorbing and all the problems with your knees. Let's go to 2 John chapter 6. A little book in the Bible. Yes, there's a balance. 2 John, first, right there, couple of books before the last book of the Bible. 2 John, verse 6. 2 John just has one chapter. 2 John, verse 6. 1 John, 2 John. Verse 6. This is what? This is love, that we what? Walk according to His commandments. There it is. So, yeah, if you say, hey, I'm a little too old to go run, the Bible also connects. Notice, when it talks about running, it says if you run in God's commandments, it will enlarge your what? Your heart. And here it says, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. Interesting how, whether you walk or whether you run, it is connected to the issue of love and the heart. Fascinating. So when we think about the commandments, this is exercise for our spiritual lives. Would you agree? Yes, our hearts will become larger as we run in God's way. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. Right there where the Decalogue is given, a quick review as we go back to Exodus 20. Last week, we talked about the first commandment. You'll remember that. We discussed it. We showed you that the first commandment does not start in Exodus 20, verse 3. It starts where? Verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, the house of slavery. We talked about how God identifies Himself. I am Jehovah, personal name, your God, personal relationship. We talked about this is the God that rescues us from slavery to sin. We talked about the spiritual implications. And I hope, now I'm going to ask, because you know, I said, I want you to go home and take some time to reflect and then take some time to read. I want to see the hands that of those who were here last week who did at least one of those tasks, who went home to reflect and to read the Word of God. Let me see the hands. Good. Praise the Lord. Hands are going up. Many hands. God bless you. Bible students, you know, in class, there's an assignment. You've gone home. Today we're going to give you some practical things as well. But let's first go into the Word of God. Let's consider now the second commandment. Starting with verse 4. Reading from the New King James Version. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. Notice the... Okay, in heaven, sphere 1, or in the earth beneath, sphere 2, or that is in the water under the earth. By the way the Hebrews put it, the water under the earth, I was reading further, they say, basically, we would say below the level of the land. In other words, the seas, some translations, just the ocean. So, water, earth, or sky. No carved image of any likeness. Now, by the way, this does not say you should not have any photographs or any pictures. We'll get to that further, because when we look at the rest of Scripture, we know that there were these beautiful artistic portrayals on the curtains of what? The tabernacle, in the temple, okay? And then above the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, what was above the Ark? Cherubim, right? Those are names for special kind of angels. You have the seraphim, and here we have the cherubim, by the way, over the Ark, representing the angels who are serving the Lord and so forth. We have this right here, but this does not mean that we should not have any such representation. Notice, because the next verse continues the concept, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Aha, there's the issue. The issue is worship. The issue is worship. Now, here's something, by the way. This is why it's so exciting to spend time in the Word, to read further, to study. I've always been, I'll admit this, you're saying, Pastor, you've been a pastor, you've studied. Yes, I've been to school here at Andrews, but you know, preparing for this message, for this Sabbath, helped me to see something that I was always confused about. I could never quite figure it out. And I've read others, by the way. I've read books I got from the ABC, and even in these books, and I just listened to a sermon last night to review and get more ideas, and that guy was also, quote-unquote, confusing me. Now, I'm not saying he was confused. Please don't misunderstand me. As I'm listening, he said, now, wait a minute. It seems like commandment number one and commandment number two are the same one, and some people actually put it together as the same one. There are certain religious communities that believe from verse two all the way to verse six. Some say that's one commandment. Others say, well, you start with verse three, you go to verse six, it's one commandment. We say, hold on, the second commandment starts in verse four. And you know what? Eventually, as I was reading different commentators, and then I went and read Ellen White's comments, and I said, there's an agreement. Think about this for a moment. Commandment number one identifies who we should serve. Are we clear on that? It identifies which God. That's why you must start with verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Jehovah, the great creator, the great redeemer. Commandment number one establishes who the God is. Correct? Who? If you write that down I want you to take a few notes, because this will help you to visualize this. Commandment number one, just to remind you, identifies who. Three letters, W-H-O. It identifies who God is. Okay. Commandment number one, who God is. And that's what I'm saying. From my study, for the first time, I'm seeing it clearly, pointed out from the Scriptures, these commentators, as well as corroborated in Ellen White's writings. Number one, who is God? Now, take the W. Take the W of the word who and move it to the end of that little three-letter word. What do you get? How? That's it. Commandment number two tells us how to worship the true God. That's the difference. Now, they are interrelated very definitely. We cannot separate them. Remember, the Ten Commandments are an entire package. Okay, but the first one is who to serve. We've identified it. That's why we had to start with Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. We couldn't just start with verse 3. We identified who the God is, and we identified why we serve Him, because we love Him, because He's rescued us from slavery, the slavery of sin. This commandment deals with what? How? The second commandment deals with what, folks? How? With how? How then should we worship, and how should we not worship God? That's the whole issue we're going to deal with here today. So let's take a few minutes. And incidentally, write this one down. I would like you, here's the first assignment. I want to give you something to go do at home today again. When you get home after lunch, look at the story, a well-known story. And I don't want you to go to it now, but just write it down. It's the story of that chariot driver that used to remind me of my own father. What is his name? Jehu. Now, why do I say it used to remind me of my own father? Because there's a sad saying, like father, like son. Because it reminds me more of myself now than my dad. And, sometimes we inherit some things, and this is one of the things. 2 Kings chapter 10, write it down. 2 Kings chapter 10, and you read the whole of chapter 10. And when you get to the end of chapter 10, towards the end, it talks about how Jehu got rid of the worship of Baal, worshiping that false god. He got rid of the worship of Baal, and then that's a good thing he did, got rid of that worship. Then it talks about how, unfortunately, he still had golden calves. And when we go back, it's the golden calves of Jeroboam. It's fascinating. Jeroboam, he, if you remember, when he was king in 1 Kings, Jeroboam said to the people, worship these golden calves. They have the same type of thing they have brought you out of Egypt. These were the idols representing, they claimed, the true God. So Jehu got rid of, he worked on the first commandment, but he failed on the second. You get that? He got rid of that false worship. And as I was reading, I said, this illustration helps a little bit in understanding that. Let me read you here a statement from Ellen White. The second commandment forbids the worship of the true God by images and similitudes. So that's the issue, is worshiping the true God, but worshiping Him in the wrong way. Let's go back to verse 4. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. Let's go back there. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Now, here's my question. Have you ever visited a home here in the United States where you've come across somebody who worships images? Anybody here? I see about 4 hands going, 5, 6, a few hands going up, yes. We do have some friends and some people who are from some religious persuasions who do have images. But generally, when you think about carved images and people worshiping them, which country or which continent do you think of? Did I hear somebody say what? Indonesia? Asia, yes, Asia. There's the worship of images. In what religious systems? Yes, okay. Buddhism, right? There's this large one I saw, the picture of the largest one in the world. I come from South Africa, so I think of Africa because there they also worship images. Now, here's the question. Some of you are saying, but Pastor, I don't worship images. I don't have that problem. But let's look a little bit more at what the Bible says about this whole issue of images. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Let's trace why. Why is it so important not to worship images? How does God represent Himself? Deuteronomy chapter 4, which, by the way, is the chapter right before Deuteronomy chapter 5, as you know. Deuteronomy 4. And why do I say it's the chapter before chapter 5? What is found in chapter 5? The Ten Commandments, that's right. The reiteration of the Ten Commandments by Moses before he dies. He shares with the Israelites. But in chapter 4, verse 15, God makes a very clear explanation as to why one of the reasons we should avoid idolatry. My Bible even has a subheading, beware of idolatry. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, Mount Sinai, out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. God says, you didn't see any form, you cannot make an image to me. Don't do that. The likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the sea. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the people under the whole heaven as a heritage. God says, don't worship anything. Why does it not make sense? Ah, the book of Psalms captures it so beautifully. It is almost funny. Let's go to Psalm 115. You know, when you read the scriptures sometimes, you might smile the way things are phrased, and I thank God for inspiring the writers to put it that way. Psalm 115. Why should we not worship these things besides the fact that you cannot represent God aright? He says to the Israelites, you didn't see me. You cannot capture me in a form. Jesus says, God is a spirit, and those who worship Him should worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. Okay, now here, notice when it's talking about idols, the futility of idols, love the way it is put here by the psalmist, starting with verse 2. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? The Gentiles worship an image, okay, and they say, where is your God? If somebody asks you that question, the philosopher, Oh, you worship. Where's your God? I've never seen him. I've never felt him. You see that? Where is your God? Look at the response. But our God is where? In heaven. He does whatever he pleases, obviously within his character. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. We'll come back to that verse in a minute. Those who make them are what? Like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Now go to verse 9. O Israel. And by the way, we are spiritual Israel. Do you agree? O Israel. Trust in whom? Trust in the Lord. Trust in Jehovah. Trust in Yahweh. Okay? He is their help and shield. Let's go back to verse 8. Those who make them what? Are like them. The English Standard Version puts it this way, the ESV. Those who make them become like them. The New American Standard is even more powerful. It says this, those who make them will become like them. Wow. Now again, you're saying, but Pastor, I don't have a carved image. Hold on, we're not done yet. We're just getting going here. All right? So let's go to Isaiah chapter 44, another passage that is even more interesting. Isaiah 44, and you might even say that God has a sense of humor here, because it is actually funny if it weren't so very, very sad. Isaiah 44, talking about the true God and these idols made by people. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Go to verse 8. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Haven't I told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Now notice the contrast. This is very clear. God is the true God. Now let's look at the rest of the story. Those who make an image, it's a long section, follow with me fast here, all of them are useless, and their precious things things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. Now notice from verse 12. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out one with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. For he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it, bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it into a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts the roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into what? A god. His carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. How crazy would that be? Go to verse 19. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge, nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul. Nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? That's the foolishness of idols. What does Psalm 115 verse 8 say? Psalm 115 verse 8, we were just there. Those who make them what? Are like them. Those who make them will become just like them. Those who make them become just like them. Now, of course, somebody again is saying, but Pastor, we don't have idols. We don't have idols. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. Exodus 20, verse 4. This, we're first dealing with the literal idols. Yes. Then we'll switch gears in a few moments. Exodus 20, verse 4. But I want to finish this important passage before we go to the rest of the question. Notice, it says, verse 5, you shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a what? Am a jealous God. Okay, we're going to stop there a moment. A jealous God. Now you notice I mentioned the title for my sermon, Search for a Soulmate. Search for a Soulmate. It was that well-known man by the name of Augustine, I believe, who said, the soul is restless until it finds its rest where? In God. Okay? We're looking for satisfaction. We need somebody to connect with. God is the one who has redeemed us. He wants to have that marriage relationship with us. By the way, is there anything wrong in a husband being jealous about his wife perhaps wanting to wander off? Nothing wrong. Jealousy is a good word here, by the way. In the Song of Psalms, a Song of Solomon, this word here is actually translated as ardent love. Positively, it is translated as passion. God is passionate about us. Let's go to a mother and her kids. They say a mother who loves the children will do anything for the kids, even die for the kids. That's the concept here. This passionate love that God has. He is jealous because we formed that marriage relationship and therefore He loves us intimately. But look at the rest of the verse. I am a jealous God. And this is the part that really has bothered people. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. My Bible says to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Wait a minute. You're kidding. So the kids are going to pay for their father's sins. Hold on, hold on. Incidentally, if you look at your Bible, you'll notice that the word generations is in what? Italics. Does your Bible have an italics? The word generation is actually not in the Hebrew. The word is not there. They added it in, the translators added in, the third and fourth what? It's obvious, it's generations. Unfortunately, many Bibles have not added it in to the rest of the verse. Because notice, here it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And incidentally, before we get to the rest of the verse, verse 6 now, the iniquity of those who hate me. Now parents, I got to stop here for a moment. It is true. I already told you. I used to think of my father driving like Jehu. And I'm struggling now because guess what? I am reaping the results of the unintentional modeling of my father. I have the same heavy foot that my father had. That's the excuse he always used. I love my dad. Okay, don't misunderstand me. But parents, what we do speaks louder than what we say. Okay? And the impact that we have, anybody, and I'm talking parents, I'm saying adults, how we impact the next generation. Now it's true, the Bible says, iniquity of those who hate me. Yes, the third and fourth generation, they also chose to hate God. It was their own choice. Please don't misunderstand. Because Deuteronomy chapter 24 verse 16 is very clear. The children shall not be put to death for the sins of their fathers. And the father shall not be put to death for the sins of their parents. And that comes through repeatedly in the Bible. But we do pass on a legacy, sometimes genetically, through hereditary, sometimes through the way we model. But whatever we do, this is a very important commandment for leaders, for pastors, for teachers, for parents. We have an impact and influence on others, not just our children. And they then can choose. In this text, these third and fourth generation have chosen to hate God. But look at the good news in verse 6. The third and fourth generation, the translators have put in, but showing mercy to what? To thousands. You know what's interesting? There's a word that the translator should have put in. Does anybody have a Bible that has the word put in after the word thousands? Okay? What should come after the word thousands? Generations, you're right.
In the context, that's what it should be. And if you question that, keep your hand here in Exodus 20. And I want to show you, go to Deuteronomy quickly. And we'll come back. This is just a, by the way, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Okay? And we'll come right back here. Notice, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, also written by Moses, by inspiration, the same concept, talking about the God who is faithful and keeps covenant mercy. We've just read that. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a what? Thousand what? Generations. There it is. And it's in the Hebrew. A thousand generations. For a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. Back to Exodus 20, verse 6. And it's almost the echo of that Deuteronomy passage, correct? But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so, correctly, it should say, God brings judgment to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him, but God is a merciful God. In fact, one commentator even said, he calculated this out, he said, let's go to the fourth generation. And then he said, to thousands of generations, how many thousands to is the minimum when you say thousands of generations? Minimum of two. So he said, 2,000 generations versus four generations. He says, God's mercy is at least 500 times more than the justice that He brings. What do you say? That's right. To thousands of generations. And then I went and I read in that book called Patriarchs and Prophets, and I found this, and I said, wow, indeed, God did lead Ellen White. Listen to how she put it. To those who are faithful in His service, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 306. Mercy is promised, not merely to the third and fourth generation as is the wrath threatened against those who hate Him. Notice what she says, but to thousands of generations. Yes, there it is. She brings in that beautiful balance, the biblical balance. She's absolutely correct. The justice to the third and fourth generation. Okay, the wrath, and then, of course, the mercy to thousands of generations. Beautiful picture of the mercy of God. That's the type of God we serve, folks. That is the type of God I want to challenge you. But you know what, again, you're saying, but Pastor, I don't have idols. Go now to the book of Ezekiel. Let's bring it home in these final few moments. Ezekiel chapter 14. The issue is not the who we should worship, but the issue is how. That's the second commandment. How then should we worship? Ezekiel chapter what? Ezekiel chapter 14 verse 3. Ezekiel 14 verse 3. And notice what the Bible says. Son of man, verse 2, by the way, it's the Lord speaking. You see that? The word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 2, son of man, these men have set up what? Their idols where? In their hearts. Wow. Now we have no way we can say, oh, I don't worship idols. Here it is, folks. What does the Bible say? These men have set up idols where? In their hearts. John Calvin, that great Protestant reformer, put it this way. He says, the human heart, I'm quoting now, listen carefully, is a perpetual factory of idols. Wow. A perpetual factory of idols. Great Controversy, page 583. Listen to how Ellen White put it. Great Controversy, page 583. It is as easy to make an idol of false doctrines and theories as to fashion an idol of wood or stone. Satan leads men to conceive of God in a false character as having attributes which he does not possess. Now notice, a philosophical idol is enthroned in the place of Jehovah, while the true God, as He's revealed in the Word, in Christ, in the works of creation, is worshipped but by few. Wow. We have philosophical idols. We have idols in the heart. And few, she says, are worshiping the true God, the God of the Bible, the God that we are talking about here. In a nutshell, folks, idolatry is an internal issue. That's where it all begins. And so the question I want to ask you today is, which idols do you have? I want to make two suggestions. If you're taking some notes today, I would like you to reflect on this afternoon. In these two major areas, do I have idols? And as I prepared for this message, I began to reflect and say, Lord, help me to get more serious, to think more carefully about these challenges. Because as I thought of these two major areas, again, just two columns. In one column, what I call idolatry in corporate worship. And I'm going to talk about that for a moment. Idolatry in corporate worship. And on the other column, idolatry in community witness. Think about those two. We're going to talk about in the church and outside the church. Just a few minutes for reflection here. What do I mean when I talk about idolatry in corporate worship? I'm going to quote now, and this gentleman has put it so beautifully that I'm going to use these words. We make an idol whenever we worship an image rather than listening to the word. Now, that's very obvious. You say, oh, yes, Pastor, I agree. Okay? We shouldn't focus on the image. We should focus on the word. One of the problems with physical images of God is that they keep us from hearing the word. And then he mentions what happened on Mount Sinai, how God reveals himself through an audible word. He does not want you to look at him, but he wants you to listen to him. And now listen to what this writer says. What the image always wants us to do, the image wants to distract us. The image wants to distract us from hearing the word. And now he identifies some of them. The crucifix, the icon, the drama, and the dance. These things are not aids to worship, but make true worship all but impossible. Whoa! And as I said, I'm busy reading this stuff and saying, because I know, I've talked with some people, I've dialogued with them, and I said, wait, I've got to go back and rethink some of these things. Very strong. These things distract and make true worship all but what? Impossible. Now, go with me quickly. We're in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22. Just a few pages from there. Ezekiel 22. And this to me has been, I'll admit, folks, somewhat, in some senses, a wake-up call. Because I know that even as a pastor or as a preacher, sometimes the preacher can do things to attract attention to himself. And by God's grace, I don't want to do that. By God's grace, my goal is to attract attention to the Holy Scripture so that you can see Jesus Christ, the living Word. But so we face that danger too. And I'm thinking about this. Now, look at chapter 22, verse 24, which again brought it home to me. 22 verse 26. Talking about pastors here, leaders. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. Wow. And of course you remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 verse 8 and 9. In vain do they what? Worship me, teaching what? For doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus says it's in vain. So when we come to the issue of corporate worship, this is what I want to challenge all of you to do. Whether you're a visitor here today, whether you're a member, whether you're a leader, I would like by God's grace every one of us to seriously ask ourselves, when we come here for corporate worship, are we focusing upon how we can worship God without any of these distractions? That's what we need to do. Because many times, without us meaning to, we can be distracted. So that's under corporate worship. Let me just touch on a few things that we don't have time to go into it, but they are very sensitive. What about the issue of music? And how we perform the music, the sound and everything. And so in line with that, I'll read you just one part of a paragraph that comes from none other than Time Magazine. 10 weeks ago, October 31, Time Magazine 2006 has an article titled, Time Magazine, In Touch with Jesus. Subtitle, Sugar-Coated MTV-Style Youth Ministry is So Over. Bible-Based Worship is Packing Teens in Pews Now. Youth ministers, here's that part of the paragraph I'm going to read to you. Youth ministers have been on a long and frustrating quest of their own over the past two decades or so, believing that a message wrapped in pop culture packaging was the way to attract teens to their flocks. Pastors, God forbid, but it's true, pastors watered down the religious content and boosted the entertainment. But in recent years, churches have begun offering their young people a style of religious instruction, Time magazine, I'm quoting Time, religious instruction grounded in Bible study. That's what they're doing. Grounded in Bible study and teachings about the doctrines of their denomination. Their conversion, by the way, that is the conversion of the pastors. Notice, the conversion of the pastors and the youth leaders. Their conversion has been sparked by the recognition that sugar-coated Christianity, popular in the 1980s and 1990s, has caused a growing numbers of kids to turn away, not just from attending youth fellowship activities, but also from practicing their faith at all. Well, interesting. Pastors and youth leaders are waking up that their attempts to attract the youth by means of idolatrous methods have actually driven youth away. What is that a call for all of us to get real serious? We know who we should worship. Today, I'm appealing to you and to myself. Let's get serious about how we should worship the true God. What do you say? Let's get serious, folks. We worship a wonderful God, but let's get serious. It has been proven. It is useless. And Time magazine says it's happening. And you know what? I praise God. Because about 5 years ago, a movement started among Seventh-day Adventists. It's called the General Youth what? Conference. How many of you have had the chance to go to at least one of their meetings? Let me see the hands here. Raise them high. I want to get a quick idea here. Oh, about 5 or 10 of you at most. So I'm going to suggest something. If you want to have your spirit lifted, if you want to be encouraged, as my own mother-in-law was encouraged, she went to it and she said, "This has given me hope. This has just encouraged me so much to see that there are thousands of young people who are solidly on track with wonderful, reverent, but vibrant music." You can do that. Alive, but in a way that it was alive that didn't attract attention to themselves. It attracted attention to Jesus Christ. Wow, it was astounding to see that, folks, and not see it, to experience it, to be part of it. So I want to encourage you, if you have a chance, the next General Youth Conference, check it out. You can find it on their website. And I would strongly urge, and by the way, you don't have to be young to go, as I said before. The oldest lady there was 91 years of age, attending a General Youth Conference. Yes, you are never too old to spend time with the Lord. What do you say? Yes, and go there. You'll be encouraged and inspired. These young people are back on track, seriously studying the Bible. Yes, they know which God they're worshiping, but they also know how to worship the God. I'm not saying they're perfect. There are hitches. They're still growing. But praise the Lord, they're going in the right direction. Wonderful movement that has started up. And C.D. Brooks, a seasoned pastor, retired, who had the final message, stood in front of that group and said, Ellen White speaks of an army of youth rightly trained. He said, "I believe we are seeing that happening here right now. This is the army of youth." And I praise God for that movement that is coming up from the grassroots. Young people who are absolutely committed to God, who are serious. Corporate worship, one more challenge I want to throw at you. You know, I've watched sometimes when I turn the news on, you hear of people being arrested. And when they show them arrested, they are wearing kind of jeans and they look sloppy and they're unshaven maybe or whatever. Okay, then the next picture later on, they show them coming with a prison garb on. But guess what? When they come to the trial, when they come in as the accused to the jury, have you noticed what they look like? They look like businessmen. They come in clean shaven, hair nicely combed, the nicest suit. And you're looking now, where is the accused? Where is the criminal? You don't even recognize them sometimes. When they come to stand before the judge accused of something wrong, they come in their absolute best. They want the jury and the judge to perceive them as a fine, upstanding citizen of the land. Okay? And I wonder, and I really want to challenge especially young people, when we come here, not as accused sinners, but as guilty sinners. We know that. You agree? We come here as guilty before the great judge of the universe. Should we not also dress our best to be here in such a way that we show that we are serious about coming before the King, the Judge of the universe. What do you say? Amen. Let's get serious. Let's get serious. Okay. It's wonderful as I look at this, I say, hey, how can we worship God? Now, I'm not saying what you should wear. I'm talking about the modesty, the simplicity, the principles of Scripture that are all there. How can we appear before God? Because different cultures have different standards. I know that. I've been to Filipino churches. I've been to the Philippines. That is still modest, neat, and not attracting to self, but attracting to Jesus Christ. Now let's go to the other column. One more column, and that is community witness. By the way, you can add more under the corporate worship, okay? When you get home, I want you to add ideas there. I want you to reflect on how we can, by God's grace, enhance our corporate worship experience. Let's spend just a few moments on community witness. What is idolatry in that sphere? What do we think of when we go out there? Anything that you try to place in place of God, or in the sense of looking up to God, to that person as your idol. Incidentally, there's something on television. They even call it American what? American Idol. I thought the irony of that title, American Idol. I showed you at the beginning a picture of Angelina Jolie, who is considered this icon. Icon is another word for idol. People out there, the question is, who do you see as your idols? Who do you look up to? And sometimes it's even dangerous. I just watched something that this preacher preached, a message that brought us back to God. And when the message was over, a couple of commentators on television, instead of talking about the message, guess who they talked about? The preacher. He preached his heart out about the danger of idolatry. And when they were finished, all they talked about was what an incredible preacher he was. He would never fall asleep when he preached, and they never talked about the message. And I thought, oh no, they've missed the message. They missed the message, and they turned him into the idol, and he had just preached against idolatry. The irony of it. And we have the same danger. We have the same danger. We have our teachers, and I praise God for teachers, okay? Teachers who lead people to the Lord. Teachers who are teaching their kids, and then sometimes the kids begin to idolize the teacher. The parents say, oh, that's the greatest teacher. That, and instead of saying, that teacher brought our children to the Lord. Praise the Lord. Don't praise the teacher, okay? Don't praise the pastor. Praise the Lord. There's the danger. The people who help us to come close to God, we turn them into idols. Oh, wow, that is so dangerous. Be careful. Don't do that. It's not just dangerous for you, it's dangerous for the idol. And then we begin to think we are great people. Don't do that to us, please. Okay, help us to grow. Anything we idolize, anything we turn. And but you see, the danger here is, in fact, just today, I talked with somebody. I was really concerned about something this morning. And I said, listen, I'm concerned about da-da-da-da. And you know what she said to me? Pastor, we pray beforehand, then we do it. Something in the area of music. And it seemed to me, as from our conversation, that as long as she prays beforehand, everything is okay afterwards. And I just brought to mind some years ago, 15, 20 years ago, I went here with Linda. We went to watch something in Meyer Hall. They used to show some videos there, some movies. And I remember vividly how we came together. They said, here's a movie. Let's go watch it. It was called The Witness. And we went in there and they got up front and they had a prayer. And then they showed the movie. It was bloody. It was sensuous. But they prayed beforehand. You get my point? I'm asking you, in your life out there, not here in the church, do we sometimes find we do the same thing? Let's pray and ask God to bless us when we know we shouldn't do that. That is trying to manipulate God. That's trying to use God the way Hophni and Phinehas did. Remember what they did? They said, let's take the ark of God with us. We'll win the battle as long as we have the ark. No, no, folks. Let's not try to use God for our own means. That is a form of idolatry when we try to manipulate God for our means. For our ends, we want to use God. And when I heard that dear person say that to me this morning, we pray so I know that the music will be okay. And I have to tell you, that's a grave danger. Be careful about that. Folks, we must get serious about our religion. Who alone, what does the Bible say? Who is the image of God? Let's go back to Genesis. Two more verses and we'll end up. Let's go to Genesis. I know we're there. Somebody's ahead of me. That's right. But I want to go to Genesis first. When we're talking about not having any images, I just want you to notice the very interesting statement in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. The Bible says, Genesis, right back to the first book now, Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in what? Our image. Interesting. So the question is, who is made in God's image? We are. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all that creeping things on the earth that creeps. And then, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. In a nutshell, folks, we have the wonderful privilege to be made in God's image. And somebody was ahead of me and said, Jesus Christ, so let's go to that last verse. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Yes, we are made in God's image, but we want to show you one more verse back to the New Testament now. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. We are in the image of God, but more importantly, and again, we want to have this Christ-centered focus as we reflect on this commandment, the dangers of us falling into idolatry. And remember, we become like what we worship. Okay, that's the danger we're talking about. And here we are called to a higher calling. Look at this verse here. Hebrews chapter 1. It starts with verse 2. Has in these days, this is God, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. There it is. Jesus Christ is the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. This is talking about Jesus. Okay? So Jesus Christ is the express image of God. And the verse continues. The concept I want to share from there, folks, you and I must abide in Christ. John 15 verse 5 says, abide in Christ. Okay? Without me, you can do nothing except you abide in me. And if we abide in Christ, only then can we reflect properly that image of God that he wants people to see through us. So when you're out there in community witness, when you're right here in corporate worship, as long as we spend time abiding in Jesus Christ, this week, I'm going to make this request of you. Whether you've taken some notes or not, whether you've written those two columns, here's my challenge to you. How many of you want to raise your hand and say, Pastor, this week, by God's grace, I want to spend time abiding in Jesus Christ through prayer, through Bible study. I want to abide in Christ so others can see his beautiful image in me. Keep your hands up. I want to pray for you briefly. God, you see the hands. These folk want to abide in Jesus. We don't want to be guilty of idolatry. We would rather have the image, the express image of Jesus reflected through us. So we have raised our hands as a commitment, wanting to spend time with you. Help us to abide with you through prayer, through the reading of your word, so that others will see Jesus, the express image of the Father, in us. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.